And go to Ephesians chapter 2, second chapter of the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. We exist as a church to honor God by making and maturing disciples who are becoming like Jesus Christ. And in order to carry out that process of making and maturing disciples, we talk about a sort of a three-dimensional kind of commitment. First is an upward commitment, and that's worship. And we looked at that last week, that we should gather with God's people in God's presence so that we can exalt Him. And we do so by prayer and praise, the proclamation of the Scriptures, participation in the ordinances. That we have all of these things intended to cause us to have an upward focus, that we recognize that we were created by God to worship Him and we were redeemed by God to be for the praise of His glory and to live for His glory. We also have an inward dimension or commitment, and that has to do with the body of believers itself. And that's why it's called an inward commitment to the body of Christ. And then an outward commitment, which is evangelism outward. This morning, we're going to look at the inward commitment of fellowship and edification. Those two words capture some very important truth for us about why and how we should be committed to the body of Christ. Now, I want to do, first of all, is really try and demonstrate the importance of this. And I hope I will get you to think differently than you may be inclined to think. We live in a world, at least our part of the world and time, which places almost exclusive emphasis on individuals and individualism. And that has really filtered into Christianity, evangelical fundamental Christianity, so that we have a tendency to think of salvation and God's work in it in exclusively individualistic terms. That it's about God's work in me and for me and my work for God. And we exclude from the picture what is a clear evidence in the New Testament that God is interested in more than just individual issues. There's something bigger going on than just God dealing with a bunch of people as individuals. And I'd like us to show you that through the Scriptures this morning. The first is stated, and I put them in more formal statements just to try and drive home the truth, and that is God's purpose for redemption. God's purpose for redemption is communal, not just individual. When I use that word communal, I don't know how it strikes you. It strikes me strange, so I'll just assume that maybe for you it sounds a little like, you know, hippies and communes and all that kind of stuff. That's not really the point of it. Something is communal in the sense that it relates to the community. It has to do with the group. And the point here is that God's redemption, His purpose for redeeming, is not just individual in focus. It's not less than individual, because God is not saving communities in some way that excludes individuals. That's not the point of it. It's not less than individual, but it's more than that. That is, God did not save me for me all to myself, or so that I could be redeemed, and that has nothing to do with anyone else who is redeemed. But in fact, redemption inherently involves aspects of it which have to do with the new community that God is establishing in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and begin in verse 14 so that you can understand the point that I'm trying to make here. Ephesians 2:14. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, in the big context of what Paul's talking about here, he's talking about the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles that in previous time God had chosen from Abraham the people of Israel and had worked with his promises through Israel. And even in that case, God's redeeming purpose was not purely individualistic. He wasn't just saving individual children of Abraham. On a personal level, that was clearly the case, but he also was establishing a people for himself, Israel. He was going to be their God, and they would be his people. He tells us in the Old Testament that he was going to make them a nation, a priest nation to the world. Now, after the coming of Christ, God is doing a new work in which he is not having the Israelites and the Gentiles separate, but now that he has brought them together in one new man, one body, which is Christ. And in this body, the church, God intends to demonstrate his glory. Look over to chapter 3 and look at what he says in verses 8 and following. We'll come back to this text later this morning. 3:8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's what Paul says. God's work in this dispensation, this time frame between the cross of Christ and the return of Christ, God is not just saving individuals. He is doing a work which involves the body of Christ, the church. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ announced his purpose. He didn't say, I will save a bunch of people. He said, I will build my church. Because this group, this body of Christ, is to be the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God. Look over to Ephesians chapter 5. You can see this clearly in a passage that we most often think about as a relationship between husband and wife, but it tells us something very important about Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, look at verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Okay, let's just stop and think again. Because here's my point would be to say that most often probably in our day, people speak of Christ dying for them. Christ died for you. Christ died for us. Christ died for them. And all of that is true. Paul, we saw when we looked at Galatians chapter 2, Paul could say about Christ in 2:20 that he died for me. So I'm not trying to eliminate that. What I'm trying to say also is that we have to recognize that God has a purpose in redemption which goes beyond just pure individuals, takes all of those individuals and wraps them up into a group, the church. Christ gave himself up for the church, so that he could present the church to himself. It's not he's going to stand there and go, okay, here's one person, here's another person, here's another person, but that all of them together will be the bride of Christ. God is doing something bigger than just individual salvation. He's saving a people, in the words of Acts chapter 15, a people for His name. A people, a group, from every kindred, tribe, people, tongue, and nation, Revelation tells us. That God is calling out people for Himself. He's building a new community. That's what God's doing in salvation. So when we make it radically and ruggedly individualistic, we have a gap in our thinking about redemption. If all we think about in terms of salvation is, I was lost, I have been saved, and that's it, then we're missing part of what the Scriptures teach. It's not all about me. It's more than just what He's doing or did to save me. He called me out of the world and into the body of believers. He's made me a part of Christ, and therefore He's joined me to everyone else who is a part of Christ. He's put me into an assembly of believers so that I could manifest my union with Jesus Christ and with His body. It could be demonstrated in that way. Look, if you would, chapter 4 now, and let's look at the second way in which this truth is made important or demonstrated to be important to us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I would suggest to you as well that God's plan for sanctification is communal, not just individual. Look, beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Here's the basic point, and I think unmistakable truth of this particular passage. That is, God's will for the growth of believers is found inside the body of Christ. He has given gifted people and leaders to the church for its mutual edification and spiritual growth. This passage is talking about what Christ did when He ascended to heaven. Verse 7 says He gave gifts to men. Verse 11 picks it up and says, all right, here's what that means. Some of those gifts serve as leaders in the church. They are, all of them are speaking gifts. People who have been gifted by Christ to speak the truth of God. Some were initial revelatory gifts, the apostles and prophets. But then there are those who have gifts for proclamation of the gospel, gifts for teaching and shepherding the flock. Those people are to minister so that the saints can be equipped to serve Christ, so that the body can be built up. And why is that? So that we all come to a unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we grow up to a mature man, the full measure of the stature of Christ. That's the whole body. It's not just an individual getting mature. It's we all move to spiritual maturity. And how do we do that? By not being tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine that goes along, but instead speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him. Verse 16 then says, that happens as each individual part makes the contribution that God designed it to be. It's a body. You know what it's like when a part of your body stops functioning. It causes problems for the rest of you. Okay, that's the picture that Paul is seeking to capture here. God has designed our physical bodies, and they are an illustration of the spiritual body. Every part, every joint has something that God wants it to do, and if the body's going to function properly so that it would move and grow and be healthy and mature, then every part supplies. We know, for instance, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that one part can't say, for instance, the eye, I'm not the ear, so I'm not a part of the body. The point is that the individual parts are not what matter. It's the body that matters. One of the great tools of the devil, from the pages of the time Scripture opened, I mean, we find it immediately, the church at Corinth, is for people who had certain gifts to think they were important. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is. They were magnifying and boasting about their particular contribution to the body in such a way that made other parts of the body feel insignificant or be treated as insignificant. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. Because it's not about individual parts. It's about the body. It's not so anyone can make a name for himself or herself. The only name that matters in the church is the name of Jesus Christ. And the parts of the body are to function so that the whole body grows. And when the whole body is doing that, it is being sanctified. It's being matured. It's growing in Christ's likeness. Now, we live in a day, again, that cuts at this because we thrive on entrepreneurial kinds of mindsets. So anybody that is really enterprising can publish books or start radio programs or TV programs or little parachurch ministries that can help all kinds of people. And so an individual starts marketing to and reaching all kinds of other individuals, and it's pervasively filled the day so that the dominant mindset is your spiritual growth is a matter of your individual interest, attention, desire. You and God. And that's completely foreign to the New Testament. Wasn't the way it was. Wasn't the way it was intended to be. I mean, I say it pretty bluntly because I think this passage warrants it, and that is, God never intended for you to grow all by yourself. In fact, God doesn't think you can. That's why He created the church. That's why He gave other people to the body of Christ so that their gifts could be used to make and shape your life. That's why He's equipped people to teach you God's Word, because you can't by yourself have all that God wants you to have. Normally, I talk about three gifts that God's given us so that we can grow: His Spirit, His Word, and His people. And we need all three. If we don't have the work of the Spirit, we can't understand the Word. If we don't have the Word, then we'll get caught up in mystical and experiential strangeness by running after our impulses and feelings. So the Word is what God uses, but God never intended us to be by ourselves. I mean, I suppose if you're shipwrecked on some island and all you have is your Bible, then you are the church there. Okay, so when you fit that category, then go for it. But before that, God expects you to be in some kind of an assembled relationship with His people that puts you under the mutual submission of the body of Christ, where you're learning and following and ministering. That's God's intent for your sanctification. It is not God's will for us to pursue the kind of individualistic sanctification that dominates American Christianity. We must have mutual submission and accountability. That means giving it and receiving it. We exhort and encourage. Look back to chapter 3 again, please, if you would. I want to give a third truth, I think, that substantiates the importance of this inward commitment. And I'm going to ask you to keep your place marked here in Ephesians. I'm going to highlight what I talked about, then jump to another passage that I think helps shed some light on this as well. Look again at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 3. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Let me suggest thirdly this morning in terms of the importance that God's program for evangelism is communal, not just individual. Keep your place marked here in Ephesians, please. But let me ask you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think you can see a little more clearly. We'll look there, and I want to show you why I draw that out of Ephesians 3 before we look at this text. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the point in Ephesians 3. Paul says he received grace from God. We know from other passages that that grace is his apostleship. God had given him the gift of certain ministries. For instance, he says in Romans chapter 15, he says, "The grace given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." All right? And he said to minister the gospel as a priest offering up the sacrifice acceptable to God. So Paul's saying his grace that was given to him was his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And in fact, a part of that gospel, if you tie it back to the first thing I said this morning, if God's purpose and redemption is communal, not just individual, then a part of the gospel we preach captures that. And this again is where we've made a mistake, I think, in our individualism, in our culture, is that we tend to preach the gospel to the exclusion of why God is saving people. And that's why it's been, I guess I should say, why God is saving people beyond just purely individual benefits. That's why most of the gospel preaching does not say God saved you so that you would become like His Son and serve Him in the body of Christ. It is God made it possible for you to get to heaven. Because that's just the purely individual frame of reference. You've got a ticket in your hand to hell. Give up that ticket. We'll give you another ticket. You can get to heaven. Nothing about the fact that those whom God saved says in Romans 8 that He has predestined to conform them to the image of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is God saving them to make them like Christ so that they can glorify God in that way. Or Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. He saves us to serve Him. He also saves us to place us into the body of Christ. And the fact is that Paul preached that. He preached that God was calling out a new people for Himself. He was calling people into fellowship with God and therefore in fellowship with one another. And that message, I think, is a part of what Paul's referring to in Ephesians 3:8, so that all men will see what is the manifold wisdom of God in the church. He wants that to be known to everybody. Now, having said that, look at what Peter says, which fits right, I think, hand in glove with what I just told you about what Paul was saying. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, let's look at the text again, and this is no irreverence intended to be for the Scriptures, but I'm gonna orally give you the ellipsis, the dot, 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 because I want you just to hear these words, okay? He says, but you are, dot, 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 so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All right, so let's stop right there. Peter says, you are a series of things so that you can proclaim the excellency of God. Now look at that list of the series of things. Are those individual? Are those communal? Do they have to do with just the individual by himself? Or do they have to do with the individual in a community? It is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Right? You are all of these things described in community terms, group. God has made you this. He's writing to them. God's made you this. Why? So that you could proclaim His excellencies. He doesn't say, God saved you as an individual so that you can do it. He's saying He's made you this kind of people so that you can do it. Notice how that ties in, all right? Pick it up now in verse 10. First word of verse 10 is for. That's an explanation. Why should you be able to explain this to people, proclaim it? For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In essence, Peter's saying, you know why you can proclaim to people the excellency of God who called you out of darkness into light? Because you weren't God's people before. Now you are God's people. You were alienated. Go back to the language of Ephesians chapter 2. You were alienated from God. You were cut off from the promises of God. You were without God in this world. But now He's brought you near. He's made you a people for His possession. You are His. And because of that, you can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just rooted in terms of personal, individual salvation. It is that God has made a group of people who were not His. He has made them His. And they are to tell people about it. They're to proclaim it to them. The fact is that that kind of emphasis fits perfectly with what Jesus said in John chapter 13. Remember He said, here's how all men will know that you are My disciples. How will you know the authenticating mark of genuine discipleship? How will they know that you're My disciples? When you have love one for another. That is, the manifestation of Christ's love among the disciples was the authenticating mark of it. I believe that's what Jesus was praying about when He said about His disciples, that they may be one. And here's the purpose. So that the world may believe that You sent Me. Okay? Peter's saying God made you this kind of people. That's why you can proclaim Him. Jesus prayed that they would have a kind of relationship that would put a stamp of genuineness on their discipleship, that God would give them a oneness that would enable the world to look at them and see that they actually know Christ. That's why, practically speaking, individualistic styled evangelism has been really so fruitless. Let me back off that word, has produced so little long-term fruit. I mean, do you know how many people have claimed to trust Christ through all the massive evangelistic efforts of the past century? I mean, they walk forward, they say something, they do something, but then they just go right back to living just like they were before they did whatever they did. Because the whole process of evangelism has been disconnected from where God intended it to be done and lived out. that the whole process has been reduced to something like a commodity. Here it is. Here's why you need it. Here's the offer on the table. You just sort of sign on the dotted line and it's yours. And the net result is, you know, you can have poll after poll in our country that will say, are you a born-again believer? And you can get over half the population say yes. You can have massive amounts of people claim to be genuinely converted who have no concept of what it means to actually follow Christ. There's nothing there. They have never come to be in the body of Christ. And what I mean that, not physical four walls. I mean that they've never actually been taken out of darkness into light, become God's possession like this text is talking about. They've simply said some words. And saying some words is not the issue. I mean, this morning there were probably a billion people around the world on the first day of the week said some words that they thought would save them. But their theology actually is condemning them. Empty words do not save. Fact is, it must be something more than that. And that's why the proclamation of the gospel has to be clear about all that God has said and done in it. So what does this mean? What do we mean when we talk about our commitment to fellowship and edification? I put a sentence that tries to summarize and capture it, and that is that it's building spiritual relationships that display Christ's love and help us grow toward godliness. Building spiritual relationships that display Christ's love and help us grow toward godliness. Let me ask you to go to Ephesians again, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Because I want to sort of pull apart that sentence so that we can understand it, so that we can think correctly about what we mean when we say we have this commitment. And if we're going to have this commitment, we have to know what we mean by it so that it controls the way we think and live as believers. The nature of this commitment is captured in the words spiritual relationships. Spiritual relationships. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church is not a humanly composed social club, and I hope you recognize it. I mean, it's different. In that regard, it's different from all other human institutions because it's built on a spiritual fellowship that flows from God to His people and through them to one another. John said it this way in 1 John, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship of the church is unlike some action-oriented gathering. You don't have a group of people that are a special interest group in the church. That is, well, we're people who've all come together because we want to do X. It's not a rallying around some external human organization. It's the outworking of the flow of God's grace from God to people, which brings them in fellowship with God, and from God through people, which brings them into fellowship with one another. It's a spiritual relationship. I call it spiritual for two reasons. The one is that it is related to God's Spirit. That's what spiritual means. I mean, in our day, we have to be careful because in the swing away from, you know, a rationalistic orientation of the modernist era, we have moved to highlighting of things spiritual. I mean, it's not uncommon for you to hear people talk about spiritual well-being, and they could be anywhere from Eastern religions down to somebody who just wants to plan their day right and sort of have an inner calm to them. They're talking about it spiritually, but the biblical sense of the term is spiritual is that which is related to the Holy Spirit. For instance, a spiritual gift is a gift of the Spirit. Spiritual words in 1 Corinthians 2 are God's words given to us by the Spirit. It's something related to the Spirit of God when we talk about spiritual relationships. But it does involve the human spirit or the inner person. We have that kind of emphasis in the New Testament on spiritual. Spiritual in contrast to material, even though we want to be careful about making it seem like they're on completely separate planes. But Paul says, for instance, 1 Corinthians 9:11, that those who minister spiritual things could benefit of material. And Romans 15:27, Paul says about the Gentiles, they have benefited from the spiritual things of Israel. Therefore, the Israelites should benefit from the material things of the Gentiles. So there is that sense of it's something that has to do with the human spirit, something that is inner working wise. That's why Paul could say about the Corinthians, for instance, that there was a distinction between those who were natural and those who were spiritual. That is, the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them. But the spiritual one, the one who has the Spirit, discerns all things. That is, he's been given the mind of the Lord by the work of the Spirit in illumination. Now, when we talk about it, I'd like to emphasize two things about it. The first is that these relationships are spiritual relationships because they're created by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that has made them. Look at 4:3 again. It says, the unity of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is the one who has given this unity to the body of Christ. He's the one who has given life to those who are spiritually dead. So He brings them into fellowship with God. Chapter 2 makes that clear. 2:18 says, for through Him, Christ, we both have access in or by one Spirit to the Father. How can you and I have access to the Father? It's obviously grounded in the work of Christ, but we only have it by virtue of the Spirit's work. That is, He enables us to understand and embrace the work of Christ and approach the Father on the basis of it. It's a spiritual relationship because the Spirit has created it in our hearts, our fellowship with God. Now, we're a Baptist church. I hope you recognize that. And one of the things we believe as a Baptist church is that it's called regenerate church membership. What that means is this, is that only those can be members of the church who give a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That is, they have a believable claim of having trusted in Christ. And a part of that believable claim is the evidence of spiritual life. For instance, in Galatians 5, an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, when someone begins to live like an unbeliever, Paul tells the church at Corinth to remove that wicked man. And he says he's a so-called brother. That is, a credible profession of faith is this person claims to know Christ, and that's a believable claim because not only is his theology right, that is, he knows who Christ is and what Christ did. He can give you the answers to doctrine, but he shows evidence of the new birth. He's alive spiritually. God's Spirit dwells in him or her. And so that person is recognized, which means the church is supposed to be a fellowship of those who have been genuinely born again. The church isn't intended to be a gathering of anybody and everybody. It's supposed to be an assembly of those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. That's why they can have spiritual relationships. They have been born by the Spirit, and therefore He dwells in them. Look at chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. They're spiritual relationships not just because they've been created by the Spirit, but also they're relationships that are to be controlled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea of being filled with is to be controlled by something. For instance, in the Gospels, it says they were filled with anger. That didn't mean that somehow anger was poured inside of them. What it meant was that anger filled them up so that they were controlled by it. What this is saying is that we are to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, for our point, look at the next verse, okay, 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What's the manifestation of the Spirit's control? In verses 19 and 21, Paul ties it to relationships. If the Spirit controls you, you will be responding to one another in this way. Teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You will also be submitting to one another. And then from verse 21, he launches into that long passage where he talks about wives and their relationship to husbands, husbands in relationship to their wives, children to their parents, parents to their children, slaves to their masters, masters to their slaves. All of that grows out of what it means to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. If the Spirit of God controls us, it will show up in our relationships. It doesn't show up in some abstract, quiet, isolated ways. That we're sort of like, oh, I'm Spirit control. I mean, if that were the key, then the best thing for all of us would be like to become a monk somewhere. Because if we've never saw anybody, we'd never be tempted to sin. I mean, most of your sin is relational. I mean, if you just take the commands in Scripture, most of the sins that you commit come from lusting after something that you see, envying, speaking about, acting toward, responding to. I mean, you know, you go away from all of that, you're still going to be a sinner and you're going to have problems. But the fact is, the manifestation of the Spirit's control in your life is that you go from being an exploiter, that is, using everything around you for yourself, to being an edifier, to being a servant, to ministering to people. Instead of wanting what they have, you rejoice in what they have. Instead of tearing them down, you build them up. That's the work of the Spirit controlling us. But I think that's directly the case. I think even indirectly, I think we could use that word control in the sense that our lives are lived in light of the work of the Spirit. That Paul would be a little more subtle even in the way that he demonstrates this. That is that if you really understand what God's Spirit is doing, then it shapes the way you think and act about everything. Let me show you an illustration of that. Go back to chapter 4 and look at verses 29 and 30. 29 and 30 of chapter 4. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, grammatically, and it doesn't come out as clearly in the translation as it ought to, those two verses are joined together. It is, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And here's the logic of Paul's point. Paul says, all right, don't have unwholesome words which tear people down, but instead have words which minister grace to the hearer according to the need of the moment. So when we speak to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't hand them verbal rotten fruit. That's really the word unwholesome is corrupt. It's like a rotten piece of fruit. You don't hand that to them. Instead, what you do is you speak words that will be timed according to the need of the moment, and will build them up and be a channel of grace. Why is that so important? That's what verse 30 comes along. So that you will not grieve the Spirit of God. I mean, here's the thing that we often forget. I'm going to turn the pulpit into a person real quick here, all right? I like to talk to inanimate objects every now and then. Let's say, you know, this is Frank. And I say, and Frank's a believer, and I say, Frank, you're a jerk. I've given corrupt communication. Now, if Frank is a believer, who dwells inside of Frank? The Holy Spirit. And what is the Spirit's mission in Frank's life? The Spirit's mission in Frank's life is to make Frank like Christ. He sealed him for the day of redemption. So you know what I've done? I haven't just attacked Frank. I have put myself in a position of fighting against the very Spirit of God. The Spirit in Frank is grieved because I just tore down someone that the Spirit is seeking to build up. I've grieved him in his work. Now that's that, when we understand and what Paul's saying, that's how the relationships will be controlled by the Spirit. We're not looking at it like just a human plane. We're not looking at it as if this is just a jerk who got in my way today and I'm going to let him know. We're looking at this as this is the personal project of God's Holy Spirit. Why would I want to go against Him? That is capital H. Why would I want to go against Him in this? Paul does it even more subtly. Look back to verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. How are we members of one another? How is that the case? Because the Spirit, when we're saved, places us into the body of Christ, and we become members of that body. We are joined to each other. He just detailed that out in verse 16. He talked about in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's saying we're members of one another. So why, what is wrong with me speaking falsehood? Well, obviously it's contrary to the very character of God, but it also is contrary to the fact that that person is a part of the same body that I am. We're in a spiritual relationship in that regard. Look at chapter 5, please. Chapter 5. Spiritual relationships that display Christ's love. The bond of these, the commitment, that which holds them together is Christ's love. Look at Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Colossians 3:14 calls love the thing which binds together all of the attributes that are to mark out the Christian life. In fact, it is clear that without love, we have no life at all. We must love Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? If you have no love for the Lord, then you are under the condemnation of God. Because if you've come to experience the love of God in recognizing the saving grace of God in Christ, we love Him because He first loved us. So Paul can say, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That's the same language he uses for preaching another gospel. So anyone that comes along and says, oh, I'm a believer, And they have absolutely devoid. They are absolutely devoid of love for Jesus Christ. They're not telling the truth. Okay, now they could be deceived and about one end or the other. But the fact is, that love is an essential characteristic of genuine Christianity. It's not just love for the Lord, it's love for His people as well. 1 John says, we love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I mean, it's empty to claim to love God while not loving those who are born of God. It's just empty. So that's why it is the glue, the bond that holds together the fellowship and edification of God's people. We have been loved by God through Christ, and if we've experienced that love through the new birth, then we love God and we love those who are born of God. That is an unmistakable thing. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you are taught yourself by God to love one another. I mean, God puts it in the heart of His children. It's not an if thing. It's a certain thing. And it's because Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. His love was a love that serves. It's a love that sacrifices. And it's a love that sanctifies. And if we're going to have the kind of love that God wants us to have as a body of believers, it's a Christ-like love. It serves other people to the point of sacrifice. And it seeks their moral and spiritual betterment. It never degrades or leads to sin. You do not love someone that you are leading into sin. You are manifesting an unlove for them. It's holy when you love. Like Christ's love. And the fact is that that kind of love is supposed to be the thing that unites God's people so that we grow toward godliness. We grow toward godliness. Obviously, it's a growth that takes place all the way up to the end when we see Christ. It's something that causes us to have a greater reverence for God, love for God. I mean, here's the test on our relationships as a church. Your relationships that you have. Do they help you love God more? Do they help you have a reverence for God? How are you helping people see God more clearly? I mean, the fact is that I think too often we have to admit that even in the Church of Christ, our relationships are not like that. They're shallow. They're about not much more than what any other people have relationships about. And there's a time and place for all the things that are legitimately appropriate. I mean, there are things in this world that God has given us to enjoy, and we can talk about them. I mean, it only happens once 100 years or so that some good things come along, and there's nothing wrong with believers talking about those things. But if all it ever stays at is the shallow things of this temporal world, then they're not godly relationships. They're not spiritual relationships that are marked out by Christ's love. I mean, I don't have some weird view of Jesus that he never talked about what was happening in his world. I mean, I doubt that he had the fixations that we have in ours because he didn't have access to it. I mean, you can't turn on the TV or check whatever. So, you know, daily life stuff, probably, you know, they had conversations among the disciples. I don't think it was like just all prayer meetings and Bible studies. I think he was genuinely human. He was a carpenter. He worked. So I'm sure that he talked about carpentry with people. But I'm equally sure that it never stopped there. That it went deeper than that. Because he cared about the people he talked to. And the most important thing he could do for them if he genuinely loved them was get them to think about God. To know God. To hunger for God. And that's what's supposed to happen in the church. We can go sit at any venue and talk about anything else. But uniquely, if we know Christ, the Spirit dwells in us, and we have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. And if we love each other like Christ loved us, then we want to see one another grow in godliness. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, the realities that we have seen this morning in your word should cause us to think. To think about how we've been thinking. To think about how we've been living. Think about how we've been relating to other people and to one another. That you want the church to be a place that's committed to fellowship and mutual edification. A sharing of spiritual life. That we have something in common because of our relationship to you that we can't share with those who don't know you. We can tell them about it, but they really can't share in it until they've come to life spiritually. So the very nature of the church is different than anything else we're involved in. And it's your will for us that you want us to have the kind of assembly that is genuinely healthy spiritually. So Lord, please cause us to think seriously about this. That we'll think about how we relate to one another, how we interact, that we'll try to do spiritual good to one another, that we'll be open to being ministered to by other people, so that we might be radiant in the genuineness of our discipleship. You know hearts, Lord. You know who in this room may be estranged or unreconciled from some believer because they have held some grudge. They've done something that causes their conscience to cause them to avoid people. And you know what that does to the good of your body. And so I ask you by your Spirit to do a surgical work that would clean up the spiritual infections that might be hindering us. To by your grace work to remove them by melting the resistance, by changing hearts, by causing us to think better, to think more clearly, to think more spiritually about you and one another and the church. Let me ask you to stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed, please.